Come to God's word. Father, we praise you and thank you that you speak to us. We thank you for the privilege of having your word, and we do pray as we open it now, you would indeed speak by your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that he is at work in each heart that has repented and turned to you. And we ask that you would indeed speak today in Jesus' name. Amen. We're not very good at admitting when we're wrong and that we need to change, are we? Well, I'm certainly not. And actually, it's got to the point in our culture where you actually can't tell anyone that they're wrong, can you? I recently found out that my cholesterol is a little high. And as a consequence, the doctor sent me some advice, a little pamphlet. And the guide he sent me was really helpful. It was encouraging me to eat better, telling me the foods that are not so good for me and some of the foods actually that will be good for my cholesterol. And the tone of the pamphlet was very gentle. The tone and focus was all about me and making the choices that I wanted to make. So it told me that it said, you choose how and when you take on board recommended changes. You choose which change and when. And it said, try answering the following questions to see if you are ready to make some changes. The first question of which was this. Why do you, and it had it in capital letters, why do you want to lower your cholesterol levels? What will it mean to you? Why is it so important? Now, my cholesterol isn't too bad, okay? I don't want people checking up what I'm eating at church lunch in a couple of weeks' time, okay? I don't need to worry too much. But what if your cholesterol is really bad, like, you know, life-threateningly bad? You kind of hope that the advice would be a little bit more urgent. I don't know, maybe they have a whole different pamphlet for those guys. Well, in our passage today, the advice given is a little more to the point, a little more urgent, and for good reason. Onto the scene today comes John the Baptist. We've skipped ahead about 25 years from the last verse, and we're introduced to this new character, one that is mentioned in the Christmas narrative in Luke's Gospel. This is John, the cousin of Jesus, the miracle baby that leapt in the womb of elderly Elizabeth when she was told by Mary that she was pregnant with the Messiah. And immediately in this passage, it becomes clear that John is someone we need to know about and we must listen to. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken about by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" After 400 years of silence, God is speaking through a new prophet. A prophet whose coming had been prophesied by earlier prophets. And Matthew chooses Isaiah's prophecy in this instance to help us see why it is so important we listen to him. Many of the prophets said that before the Messiah would come, there would be someone who would come before him who would prepare the way for him. And verse 4 might seem like a strange verse at first, and certainly John's fashion sense is a little strange, but this verse is heavily laden with Old Testament context. So the original Jewish audience that Matthew is writing to, John's appearance would have evoked images of the prophet Elijah, who we're told in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. Now, some people like to stand out with their fashion choices, don't they? They like being the centre of attention. Chris points us to this dress a little while ago. I've not been able to get it out of my mind ever since. It's horrific. But that's not what's going on here with John. Matthew shows us that John's clothing choice is intentional, but it's not about himself. Because listen to the words from Malachi as well. Malachi tells us in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So here he is, the one who God's people have been waiting for right from the beginning is coming. And how do we know he's coming? Because the final prophet is here. The one who looks like Elijah. The one who comes to prepare the way for the Lord. He is here. And it's because the people get this that he's gathering such a large crowd. We're told he's been out in the wilderness preaching. Now, this doesn't mean that he's out in the desert in the middle of nowhere, because if that was the case, no one would have heard. This is more like street preaching to all those who are passing by. The wilderness was a place through which you passed, you travelled. So the intent of preaching in the wilderness, therefore, is that his message would be heard by all those who are travelling past. But the wilderness also has prophetic implications. This is where we expect to hear this long-awaited prophetic teaching, as we see from Isaiah's quote. And so the important question is, what is it that John is preaching that draws these crowds? Well, the first thing we hear that he's preaching about is repentance. And it's not a gentle, you choose how and when you take on board recommended changes. This is a strong warning. It's not just a pull your socks up. It's not just making some minor alterations to the compass by a couple of degrees. This is about a 180-degree change. It's about radical, transformational change. And the reason that he's calling for this change is because of the second element of John's preaching, and that is that the kingdom of God is near. This is urgent. He's saying, I'm here to prepare you for him. You need to get yourselves ready. The Lord is coming. You need to change. And the rest of the quote in Isaiah 40 shows us what a world-changing event this is going to be. Because the coming of the Lord will bring a cosmic, tectonic upheaval. This is how it goes on in Isaiah 40. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. This is an event the like of which the world has never seen before. Like an earthquake, it is going to change the world. It's going to turn it upside down, because the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And so the fact that John's big message is repent shouldn't really be surprising. John is announcing the arrival on earth of the creator of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, the one for whom and by whom and through whom all things were made. He's talking about the God of all holiness, all authority, all purity, all power coming among them. The judge of the living and the dead. The one before whom each one of us will stand on the last day. And he is the eternal king, who rules over all, and he's about to come and stand in their midst. You better get ready. But John is clear, they're not ready. They need to change. And I wonder if you're thinking, hang on a minute, does that mean that we have to do something before we can meet Jesus? Clean up a bit, get things in order. About 15 years ago, Ruth and I were trying to sell our tiny little one-bedroom flat in East London. Ben was now two, and we were desperate to move. He had stolen our bedroom. We were sleeping in the living room. But as someone, if you've ever moved house, you'll know it, that selling is pretty stressful. As soon as you get that call that someone's coming for a viewing, you have to run around and desperately tidy up your mess, which isn't always easy when you've got a toddler's stuff all over the place. But by this point, we had it down to a T. We had a couple of massive, you know, those big blue IKEA bags. And basically, we would just go around just chucking stuff into it. And then we would collapse Ben's cot and we'd go down the corridor and there was this cupboard. I think it was for the cleaner, but it was pretty empty. And we would just throw everything in there. It was stressful, but it was worth it. It looked like a different flat. So much better. Until they were gone and everything came back and we covered the floor again. Is this what John is saying we have to do when Jesus comes? Do we have to clean up our lives? Make sure we look all squeaky clean. Hide the mess and hope he never knows what we're really like. No, Jesus knows. He knows all of our hearts. He knows our pasts, our worst moments, that thing you wish you had never done. It's why he came. Repentance doesn't describe something we must do before we can come to God. It isn't about getting rid of our sin ourselves in order for him to be able to come into our lives. That's not even possible, and you'll know that if you've ever tried. Repentance describes what we do when we open the door of our messed up hearts and we say, "Would you come, Lord? Would you please come in? Come in to wash me clean. Because I'm dirty. Heal me because I'm broken. Take away all my sin and shame because I cannot get rid of it myself. Come in, Lord Jesus, in all your beauty and glory, and fill every corner of my heart with your perfect holiness." That is repentance. Instead of locking Jesus out, we turn and in humility, we bow our knee to him, to our new honoured resident that we don't deserve, but who we desperately need. God's message for a broken world is that his son, Jesus, has come to save and transform us and give us new eternal life. But we have to know we need it. John's baptism is all about repentance because it's about getting hearts ready for Jesus, the King who comes to save, because it is impossible for you to clean your hearts. The stain of sin is too deep. There's only one remedy, the blood of Jesus. You need to know that when he arrives so that you can turn to him. That is what John's saying. And he has arrived. Have you come to him in repentance? Well, as the passage continues, we see we need to stop and check ourselves here because not everyone who comes is truly repentant. Because now the Pharisees and Sadducees, the supposed elders of God's people, turn up to get baptized. And this is how John welcomes them. "You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." A little harsh, you might think. But John's harsh words are here to warn them of something far harsher that's on its way. Because John is saying, "You guys, you think you're it because you're descended from Abraham. You think you're in automatically because of your family tree. But you need a wake-up call. You're more closely related to a snake. You're sinners. And God is holy. And God's righteous wrath is coming on all unholiness, all sinners. including you, he's saying. It's as urgent as if you were a tree about to be felled by an axe, verse 10. And you know what happens to those branches? They get thrown into the fire. John is a bit of a hellfire preacher, isn't he? And later in chapter 11 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus confirms him as the prophet they've been waiting for, the Elijah figure. And he says he's spot on. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, Jesus says. Hellfire preaching is demeaned in our culture, but it would seem we need a little more of it. Because Jesus himself says it's what we need to hear. You see, when someone is in imminent danger and they aren't aware of it, the loving thing to do is to tell them in no uncertain terms, isn't it? I'm sure you've all heard about these awful wildfires that have been raging through LA. The pictures are terrifying. I can't imagine what it would be like to see those flames approaching your home with your own eyes. Well, every one of the 180,000 residents was warned to flee the fires. And I'm sure they were grateful that they were warned, even if it was a horribly troubling message to hear at the time. In the Bible, fire is an image often used to describe hell, because it gives us a picture of the unstoppable, all-consuming nature of God's judgment on evil and sin. Rejecting God, the author and creator of life, leads to the kind of torment and destruction that fire brings eternally. This is what is coming to a world that rejects God. It's what we all face. Nothing we can do will save us from it unless we repent and flee to Jesus. And that is who John's message is centered on in verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. John is the world's most famous preacher in this moment. He is gathering crowds from all over the place. If you were preparing a big Christian conference, this is a guy you would go to be the preacher. But if you'd asked him to send you a biography to put in the conference brochure, he would have simply said, I'm a nobody. I'm just a finger. I'm simply a finger pointing. If you look over there, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the earth. That's the one you're looking for. He is the way. He is the way of the Lord. And I find so much comfort in this. I have a weekly crisis of confidence thinking, who am I to be stood up here preaching? I'm a nobody. I've no real credentials. But seeing John here gives me great comfort. My job, like his, is simply to point to Jesus. Jesus is the way. I wonder similarly, parents, do you sometimes feel completely overwhelmed at the prospect of being your children's primary disciple? It's overwhelming, isn't it? But you don't need a theological degree. You simply need to know and love Jesus and point your children to him. Share your heart for him with them in all that you do. Or maybe you feel overwhelmed at the thought of having to share your faith, of evangelism. Well, John shows us you don't have to have done some rigorous apologetics course or even know what apologetics are. You can be honest. I don't have all the answers to why there's so much suffering in the world. But I do know the one who suffered so much that we can be saved. Our life as Christians needs to be all about pointing to Jesus. Because in doing so, we will save people from destruction. John has realized that, and he is dedicating his life to it. And there's an urgency in what he's doing. He says, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John's warning is urgent. It's not a light matter whether we repent or not. We need to remember that there is a hell as well as a heaven, and an everlasting punishment for those who don't turn to Jesus. As J.C. Ryle writes in his expository thoughts, it's not real kindness to keep back the terrors of the Lord. It is good for us all to be taught that it is possible to be lost forever, and that all unconverted people are hanging over the brink of the pit. That is John's warning. But now he turns to the good news, which is more than just salvation from this eternal destruction. It also includes a gift beyond our comprehension that will bring about the transformation that we really need. John says of Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John is clear. The baptism that he offers is just a symbolic washing. But the Old Testament promised that when God came, he would change us from the inside out. Radical, supernatural, spiritual surgery of the heart. Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And John is saying, that time is at hand. He is coming, and he's going to do that work in you. God is going to come and dwell in us and change us to want to live for him, to want to please him and live his way, to have a personal relationship with him. And so this isn't the same old me trying harder. This isn't just a ritual or spiritual religious experience. This is a radical new creation that he is going to bring inside of you, profoundly changing your heart and your life. If it was just the baptism alone, just simply being washed with water, then it would just be a human exercise. But John says, someone greater, God, is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. With his Holy Spirit living within you, change, real change, is possible. The kind of deep heart change that is impossible for us to do in our own strength. Jesus is the way. If you're a Christian here, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. He, God himself, dwells within you. And so change is possible. And fire in the Bible is not just a symbol of destruction, but also a symbol of burning away impurities. The promise is that as God works in us, he will refine us and hone and challenge and change us. And it's a lifelong renovation. He will never leave. He will complete his work, and then he will take us to our final home. But as John wraps it up with the Pharisees, he returns to this destructive fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Winnowing takes place at harvest time. The winnower takes his fork and he tosses the wheat and the chaff into the air, and the chaff, which is so much lighter, is blown away, and the wheat, which is heavier, falls to the ground. The wheat is then taken to be sorted and used for the great blessing of others. But the chaff is the stuff that is only destined to be burned, just like the branches that don't bear good fruit. John is coming back full circle. He's calling the Pharisees out as those fruitless branches, that useless chaff, as those who currently face judgment. And how does he know this is what they are? Because true repentance produces good fruit. As we said, repentance is not about doing anything to make ourselves good enough for Jesus. It's acknowledging that we're not, confessing we are sinners who need saving. That is itself the first fruit of repentance. Honesty, humility, faith. Notice it's fruit, not works. Because it's not produced by human effort, but by the Spirit at work in us. So, if you reflect on your life and you can't see change, if there's no such fruit in your life, you're as self-righteous and proud as you ever were, then you, like the Pharisees, need to hear John's warning. It should frighten you. Judgment is coming. Running to Jesus for salvation is your only hope. Well, verse 13, Jesus turns up. The kingdom of God, the king, is at hand. And the end of verse 13 is as much a shock for John as maybe it was for you when you read it. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Earlier, John had difficulty baptizing the Pharisees and Sadducees because they were not worthy of his baptism. Now, he has trouble baptizing Jesus because he feels his baptism is not worthy for Jesus. I mean, imagine it. The Savior of the world, the Son of God, the Messiah says, will you baptize me? John can't comprehend it. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. He's saying, this is the right thing to do, John. It is God's will. It fulfills God's purposes. And in this moment, Jesus shows his willingness to become the suffering servant king. He is obediently fulfilling his Father's righteous plan. Because as Jesus is baptized, this is his inauguration. Look down at verse 16. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Wow. What a moment. Only four times in the New Testament does God speak audibly from heaven. And that's really noteworthy, isn't it? Because if you or I were making it up and had to write it down, surely we'd have made God speak audibly all the time, wouldn't you? But it only happens four times in the New Testament. Here at the baptism of Jesus, in the transfiguration, if you remember, once in Jesus' final days before he makes his way to the cross in John chapter 12, and then also when Jesus, the Son of God himself, risen, speaks from heaven to Saul on the road to Damascus. Those are the only times we hear God's audible voice in Scripture. But the Spirit descending on God and God's audible voice is a world-defining moment, therefore. Clearly making the arrival of God's Son on earth so clear. It's what you would expect, isn't it? And it's the words God uses that matter. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Here is God's perfect Son. There is no greater accreditation. But what is fascinating is the way that in these verses we again hear echoes from the prophet Isaiah, which will fill in the bigger picture for us. Following chapter 40, which we hear quoted at the beginning of the chapter, Isaiah writes a series of songs about a servant figure. And in chapter 42, which we heard at the beginning, we hear clear allusions to this very moment. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Isaiah, writing over 700 years before Jesus' birth, was pointing to this very moment here, which God's own audible voice is now announcing. This is the moment. This is the one it's all been about. Jesus is the way. And as Isaiah continues in chapter 42, we can see that God made it clear what this servant, his beloved son's ministry and reign, would look like as he comes the first time. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Maybe you lit a few candles over Christmas. When my children were young, they always wanted to be the ones to blow them out, or if they were particularly brave, to quench them, snuff them out with their fingers. But the picture here is not of Jesus snuffing them out, but of restoring this faintly burning wick, fanning it into flames. And he won't break a reed as you might do as you walk through a field. Jesus is gentle. He will not break or snuff out. He is here to heal and mend, to restore and to save. He's the ruler that all the newspaper headlines cry out for. But he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. He's gentle and lowly. This will not be some shrill PR campaign. There'll be no use of force or manipulation. He is a humble servant king. This is why you can come to him right now, in your sin. Now is the time to repent. Today is the day when Jesus, the servant king, offers salvation, not judgment. Today is the day when he offers his blood to cover your sin. But one day there will be a final trumpet, and he will return in judgment, and there'll be no more time left to repent. And we have no idea when that day will be. Meeting Jesus in his holiness while still in your sin is the most terrifying prospect. But meeting Jesus in his holiness, covered by his blood, is the most wonderful prospect. Ruth and I were at a family funeral on Friday. We stood at the grave and watched the coffin be lowered into the ground. It's a sobering sight. This life is fleeting. There is really only one thing that matters. Have you repented? Have you come to Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that he comes in power to restore us, to change us. Lord, for those of us who have received you, Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, maybe we need challenging this morning to be reminded that the Christian life is a journey of repentance, of continually turning to you, giving you our sins, receiving that washing of your blood once again. Lord, we don't want to look all shiny and perfect on the surface. We want to be honest about our sin. And we want to give it to you. And Lord, it might be that there are some here this morning, Lord, for whom it is the first time they feel that call to turn to you, to give you their sin, to allow you to take it to the grave, to deal with it, knowing that you have risen and that you offer life. You offer to change us, to make us the people we are supposed to be, people who live in relationship with you. Lord, would each one of us know the beauty of living in relationship with you today? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.